Welcome to StrangeNotions.com. I'm Brandon Vaught, the founder of the website, and today I'm excited to be talking with Matt Frad. Matt is Australian by birth, Catholic by choice. He had a profound conversion experience in the year 2000 at World Youth Day in Rome, and after that he became a full-time missionary in Australia, Ireland, Texas, and Canada. And he now works for Catholic Answers, a Catholic apostolate, a Catholic ministry based in California. But Matt recently came out with a DVD, which we're going to discuss here, titled How to Win an Argument Without Losing a Soul. And the DVD is full of tips and advice on how to argue well, how to avoid the most common fallacies, how to put together a good argument, and how to communicate more charitably. But before we begin, Matt, it's a great joy to be talking with you. It's always good to see you. So thank you for joining us and welcome.
Thanks for having me on.
Now, our culture typically tries to avoid arguments, but you take a more positive view. What is an argument and why is it valuable?
Okay. I would say, first of all, that the reason our culture attempts to avoid arguments is because we have a warped understanding of what argumentation is. I'm very careful when speaking to my two toddlers, for example, when I hear them squabbling or fighting, not to say stop arguing, because that isn't what they're doing. They're not arguing, they're yelling at each other. Go onto Google Images and type argumentation in, and what you'll find is not two people, you know, discussing reasonably, but people shouting at each other. So we have a warped understanding in the first place as to what an argument is. So that was part of my hope and point in developing this DVD. A lot of people haven't studied logic and argumentation and therefore don't know what it is. So an argument, very simply, is, a set of propositions, which we call premises, from which the one arguing seeks to establish a conclusion. That's it. So that's why it's necessary, because if you want to reason with somebody, if you want to help them understand something, lead them from the knowledge they currently have to something else, you need to argue. And as Christians, I want to say that it's a necessary follow-up to evangelization, since once we've shared the gospel message with our friends, the next question they're likely to ask is, why should I believe that? And as soon as you answer, if you answer intelligibly, what you'll be doing is giving arguments, giving reasons to believe the Christian faith.
Now, what makes for a good argument? I mean, I'm sure you could have different levels of soundness or validity. So what makes an argument strong or good?
I would say that there are three necessary conditions for a argument being a good one, at least a deductive argument, and that would be we need true premises, clear terms, and valid logic. So let me give you an example, first of all, of a deductive argument or a syllogism. It might be premise one: on the 16th of August, I will be doing an interview with Brandon Vaught on argumentation. Premise two: today is the 16th of August. Conclusion: therefore, today I will be doing an interview with Brandon Vaught on argumentation. Okay. So, first of all, the premises need to be true. For example, let's think of an argument that has false premises. You know, premise one: all penguins are infallible. Premise two: I am a penguin. Conclusion: therefore, I am infallible. While this is logically valid, the conclusion does follow from the premises. The premises are false. I'm not a penguin, and I don't think it's true that all penguins are infallible. So what else is necessary? Clear terms are necessary. Often in argumentation, we can use terms in equivocal ways. So an example of an argument with unclear terms might be premise one: all feathers are light. Premise two: that which is light is not dark. Conclusion: therefore, no feathers are dark. Okay. In the first premise, I'm using the term light to mean weight. And in the second premise, I'm using it to mean that which enables us to see. So that's why it doesn't follow. So the terms need to be clear. And then finally, the logic needs to be sound. That is, the conclusion has to follow logically according to the laws of logic. If I was to say premise one, Let's think here. Snow is white. Premise two, the capital of California is Sacramento. Conclusion, therefore, a beaver is a semi-aquatic broad-tailed rodent. All right. I mean, the premises are true. The terms are clear. It just happens that the conclusion follows in no way. So let's say those three things to recap. The terms need to be clear. The premises need to be true. The logic needs to be sound. And then finally, I think you could say that the premises need to be more plausibly true than not. You know, often, if not always, we can't have 100% certainty of a particular premise. But is it more likely to be true than not? And if the premises are more likely to be true than not, then you could say it's a good argument.
Now, good arguments and fruitful dialogue depends on a set of ground rules that all parties must accept. When it comes to forming a good argument, there are inviolable laws that we all must agree upon before we can even begin the endeavor of having a good argument. So what are some of these ground rules that everybody must hold to?
Okay. It's a good thing I'm reading Aristotle's Metaphysics right now. In it, he talks about three fundamental laws of thought or logic. And they would be, let's see if I can remember, the law of the excluded middle, the law of self-identity, and the law of non-contradiction. We might not get a chance to get to all of them, but let's just address the third one since it's perhaps what we run into most often. The law of non-contradiction states that a thing cannot be X and not X at the same time and in the same respect. Okay. You know, that sounds so obvious, doesn't it? Like trite, you know, why even bother mentioning it? But I mean, we live in a culture where people make these absurd statements all the time without even realizing it. I remember sitting on an airplane next to a young lady who told me that all religions were equal. And I said, well, what do you mean by equal? And she said, well, you know, I think deep down we're all saying the same thing and that it's all true. I said, okay, so you believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, since Christianity says that, and you believe everything Christianity says is true. And she said, no. And she didn't understand that she's contradicting herself. I mean, if pantheism, which is the belief that the universe is God, and then there's Islam or Judaism or Christianity, which teaches that God is distinct from the universe, clearly both can't be true. I mean, both might be false, but they both can't be true. In fact, there was a Muslim scholar, I'm forgetting his name, but he said if someone denies the law of non-contradiction, he should be beaten and burned until he admits that to be beaten and burned is not the same as to not be beaten and burned, which is a little drastic, but you kind of get his point.
Now, in your new DVD, you cover a number of what are known as fallacies. Now, what is a fallacy and what are some of the most common fallacies today?
Yeah, in the DVD, I go over, I think, 10 logical fallacies. A logical fallacy is simply a mistake in logic. It might be intentional, it might be unintentional. Let's think. Well, I think one of the fallacies that we encounter most on the internet today might be the ad hominem fallacy. Ad hominem is Latin for, as I'm sure many of your viewers obviously know, against the man or to the man. And an ad hominem fallacy involves rejecting an argument because of the one making the argument. So in other words, someone might propose an argument, and then instead of dealing with the premises, with the terms, or with the logic, you might say, well, you know, you're a fundamentalist, so I don't need to listen to you anyway, or something like that. You dismiss it based on the person. So, I mean, sometimes, obviously, in fact, I'd say most of the time, when someone says something, we want to know the reasons why they're saying it. And therefore, it's not entirely unreasonable to say, well, look, what expertise do you have in this field? Okay. So that's not the fallacy. The fallacy is simply just, you just reject it out of hand because of the one making it. So that would be the ad hominem fallacy. The genetic fallacy. Christians, I think, run into this a lot. The genetic fallacy attempts to invalidate a belief or conclusion based on how that belief originated. And this is obviously false because you and I might come to hold all sorts of beliefs that are true based on inadequate evidence. A while back, I remember being in the kitchen cutting carrots for dinner, and my son came in and he said, Dad, Do you know that you can fit a million Earths into the sun? And I sort of said, well, I'm not sure about that. I mean, I know the sun's big, but where did you learn that? And he said, on the cartoon I'm watching. Now, if I was to say, oh, well, therefore it can't be true, that would be to commit the genetic fallacy. Now, as it turns out, the cartoon he was watching was The Magic School Bus, which, as you know, is a scientific program for children. I did a bit of research, and yeah, sure enough, it turns out you can fit, you know, by and large, around about a million Earths into the sun. So we've got to be careful not to do that. There's many more we could go to. I'd be happy to give you one more if you want, or we can move on.
Yeah, let's do one more.
Okay, how about self-referential incoherence, or sometimes called a self-refuting proposition? A self-referentially incoherent proposition is one which, when applied to itself, refutes itself, such as when a man says, I don't speak a word of English. Well, okay, yes, you do. You know, in merely uttering the words, he's refuted the meaning. Another example might be scientism, which is generally, you know, thought to be the belief that we should only accept as truth that which can be shown true by the scientific method. But that statement cannot be shown true by the scientific method. It's a philosophical axiom which you begin with, okay? So therefore it's self-refuting. It becomes incoherent. In fact, I'm a big fan of Mumford and Sons, and I forget the name of the song, but in it it says, how can you say your truth is better than ours? Now, what they almost certainly mean by that is that it's wrong to say your truth is better than mine. But what they're doing is making a truth statement. And they're saying implicitly that that truth statement is better than any other truth statements that disagree with this truth statement, you see. So it's self-referentially incoherent. This would perhaps be something like epistemological relativism, which is the belief that we really can't know anything objectively. But of course, if you say you can't know objective truth, you've just made an objective statement. If someone says there are no absolute truths, you should reply, is that absolutely true? Because if it's absolutely true that there are no truths, then there's at least one truth, you see. So that would be something else to look out for. And I have to say, in the DVD, it's not like I set up straw men, which is another fallacy, and sort of show how people other than Catholics make these mistakes. I show how we often make these mistakes also. So, for example, circular reasoning. Christians, often not Catholics, but perhaps sometimes, might say, I know the Bible's the Word of God. Well, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? And they might say, well, the Bible says that it's the Word of God, you know, and God can't lie, and therefore the Bible is the Word of God or something. You've smuggled the conclusion into the premises, so the conclusion has to follow, you see? So this is this doesn't help. This is fallacious. So I give many examples.
Now, most people recognize a sharp difference between the quality of offline dialogue and argumentation and online dialogue and argumentation. What do you think are some of the benefits and then some of the drawbacks of arguing online?
I'd say one of the benefits is that we can, if we know some competent and authoritative websites to go to, we can sort of do some research right then and there as to what this person's saying. And if it's true, we might not know. We can do a bit of research and learn for ourselves. And that's fantastic. I mean, the drawbacks are going to be obvious. I'm trying to think of something that's original, but I don't know if I can. I think it's just that charity often flies out the window, doesn't it? I mean, we get defensive. We treat this other person as if they're not really a person, but just a conflicting worldview, which we need to annihilate. And I think if we're honest, we'd have to say that both Christians and atheists can be guilty of this. And it's not necessarily just one side. And so I'd say a solution to that, this is one thing I try and do, I'm sure I fail at it, and that's to try and be especially nice on the internet in a way that might make you sick in real life, you know? So if somebody responds to one of my blogs by disagreeing and showing me why. And I think about what they've said, and I think to myself, no, they're wrong. I'll begin by thanking them for the comment. Thank you very much for your thought out reply, if it was thought out. I appreciate the way in which you objected to this. It was very ironic. It was thoughtful. And then I'll offer why I think they're wrong and conclude by saying thank you again for your thoughts. I look forward to hearing from you. You wouldn't be that overly nice to someone in public, but text is tone deaf. This is a good argument against Sola Scriptura, incidentally. But, you know, text is tone deaf. You might say to someone, I hope you understand what I'm saying. And they might read, I hope you understand what I am saying. You know, they can take it out of context. And therefore, we have to be a little more clear and perhaps give people the benefit of the doubt a little more often.
Now, to close here, if you could offer one piece of advice to all the Catholics and atheists at strangenotions.com on how to argue better, what would you say?
I think it's very tempting to oversimplify our opponents' arguments. For example, I disagree with Mormonism, and I'm very confident that I will never accept it. Therefore, since I don't want to spend a lot of time, you know, reading Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price and all this, I just want to get the Cliff Notes version. What do they believe? Why are they wrong? Okay, that's why I disagree. Now, that's fair enough. I mean, we can't investigate every belief and every worldview. However, if we're going to engage with someone we disagree with, I think we owe them the service and the favor of really trying to understand what they're saying. And I mean, I say this as someone who fails at it, perhaps, but I'm trying to get better at it. You know, when we read Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologiae, whether you think he's terrific or not, I think what's undeniable is that he tries to present his opponent's position in a very strong way. He'll often offer three or four or five arguments against his own position in a very articulate manner. And as you're reading these objections, you think to yourself, gee, how's Thomas going to get out of this? So I think that would be one of the pieces of advice I'd like to offer. You know, Christians who are watching this, try and understand where your atheist friends are coming from. Don't just dismiss their arguments out of hand and, try and listen to them. And that can be scary, because when we try and understand someone's position, we might think that ours might be eroding. The same is true with the atheist. I would say, look, stop flogging the dead horse of fundamentalism. You know, understand that some of the most brightest minds in history have been Christians, and try and understand where they're coming from and the nuances that are involved before attacking it, because I think you'll gain a lot of respect from us, a lot more respect. I was listening to Austin Dacey, who you may have heard of, who's a prominent naturalist atheist. I think he does a fantastic job at not only presenting good arguments for atheism, but that he doesn't misrepresent, at least not intentionally, Christianity. He does a really good job at trying to understand that position. So that would be it. Let's try and understand each other and be gentle with each other. The questions of God and existence and meaning and morality are something that which mean a lot to both of us. And so to dismiss each other and to be rude to each other, I think, is just not helpful.
Excellent advice. Thanks again, Matt, for joining us here for the chat. Where can people go online to find out more about your own writing and also to check out the new DVD?
Yeah, thank you. They could go to my website, mattfrad.com, follow me on Twitter or Facebook if you like, and they could pick up the DVD through going to mattfrad.com. You'll see it on the homepage, and I hope it's a blessing. You know, it comes with a free study guide, a lot of bonus feature material that we've put in there, and I really hope that it'll help. So thanks.
Excellent. And for more articles, interviews, and tons of rich comment box discussion, please check out strangenotions.com.